Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Philippians chapter 4. As we come to our text this evening, Paul is beginning to bring this letter to a close. You'll remember from the past several weeks that Paul gave us a series of commands in the first 9 verses to help us maintain spiritual stability as we walk through this life. As we come to verse 10, Paul is done with his instructions, but he's not done teaching. Although the rest of the letter is personal and in the first person, Paul now is going to change his approach from giving the Philippians lists of commands and begin to teach by way of example. He wants the Philippians and us to learn from his example. One of the main reasons for Paul writing to the Philippians serves as the context for this final main section of his letter to them. You might remember that Paul is writing to thank the Philippians for the financial gift that they had sent with Epaphroditus, and we learned about that back in chapter 2. But as Paul begins to thank them for their sacrifice on his behalf, prompted no doubt by the Holy Spirit, he uses his note of thanks to teach them and us one of the most important lessons in all of this short epistle. And as we are going to see, it's a lesson for every human being, redeemed and unredeemed, as we all wrestle with this issue. But for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, it is a lesson that we need to study and we need to master, especially because we claim and promote the fact that our Lord and the Word of God are sufficient. Our actions often indicate that for us they are not. The lesson Paul has for us here is the lesson of contentment. And so what Paul gives us here in verses 10 through 19 are some principles of contentment. Follow along as I read this to you, beginning in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, but now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along by humble means. With humble means, I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, the theme of this paragraph is found in verse 11. I have learned to be content. And then to clarify that statement, Paul adds, in whatever circumstances I am. Now, if you were to be truly honest, you should either be shocked or dismayed by the certainty of Paul's words here. This is a stunning claim. And again, if we're to be honest, that is a claim that all of us know we should be able to make. Now, because this is so closely connected with our understanding and acceptance of God's sovereignty in our lives, the Word of God has much to say on this topic. In fact, the issue of contentment is a major issue in the Word of God. And it's so important And so it's important, I should say, if we're going to understand what Paul is saying here, that we have the larger picture, the biblical background that Paul had in mind as he wrote these words. Now, as others have pointed out, and I am indebted to my friend Tom Pennington for much of the word study that we're going to look at. It comes from him. It comes from several dictionaries of Greek words that all put together, glued together, will give us the thoughts that we need to have on this topic. There are just three questions that I want to draw your attention to as we go through this passage. Number one, what causes us to be discontent? That's something, frankly, that we rarely ever think about. What causes us to be discontent? What causes us to be discontent with what God has provided for us? Secondly, what does it mean to be content? And then third, how do we learn to be content? And since we cannot learn to be content until we learn why we are not content with what God has given us, we need to answer the first question, and that's what we'll focus on this evening. The goal is that we would be able to claim with Paul, I have learned to be content. And so question number one, what causes us to be discontent? As you know, if you've been with us for any period of time, the Word of God often helps us to understand a principle by giving us both sides of the issue. In other words, often you can understand a great deal about a biblical concept by looking at its opposite. In this case, we can learn much about contentment by looking at what the Word of God has to say about discontentment, being discontent. To pose our question, in other words, what is it that makes being content with our circumstances so challenging and so difficult? And so watch this. To be discontent is to be in sin. There's no question about that. We'll see that. There's no question about that. Therefore, you can know that the word Scripture uses for discontent, the opposite of contentment, are all tied to sinful concepts. Now, there are two word groups used in Scripture that are linked together that explain the opposite of contentment. The two word groups are the word group to covet, and the nouns and verbs related to it, and the second word group is to lust, and the nouns and verbs that are connected to it. And in studying these two word groups that describe two sins, we learn why it is that we have such a hard time being content with our circumstances, like Paul was content with his circumstances. Now, first of all, let us cover this aspect of how coveting and lust are connected to one another. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul here is explaining one of the benefits of the law. And catch the example he gives here. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law useless? He's asking. Is there no benefit to the law? Verse 7 again, he says, may it never be. That is the strongest negative expression in the Greek language. Verse 7 again, rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting. Coveting, he uses. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul here quotes the 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet. And that right there is the first word group that we need to understand. But interestingly enough, to translate the Hebrew word for covet, Paul uses the Greek word lust. In the Greek word, it's epithumia. Epithumia, it's usually translated as lust in our New Testament. And the point is, the idea of lust and coveting are closely connected. So closely connected that lust and coveting are essentially identical sins. But if we look at each one of them individually, each of them gives us a different nuance of understanding the opposite of contentment. So let's look at the first at the word lust. The word lust, in reality, we've talked about this before, is a neutral word. The word epithumia speaks of a very strong desire of any kind. Synonyms would be longing, or perhaps best, craving. That's a good word for lust, craving. That's what the word lust means. Technically, it is a longing of the soul for what it believes will give it delight. Or a longing for the soul that what we believe will satisfy that longing. The problem with the word lust, as I've pointed out many times before, is that we instantly connect the word with sexual sin. But biblically speaking, in terms of etymology, it's a word that, in terms of sexual sin, that's only one target of the word. It's a small part of the concept of lust. And so lust is a neutral word. It's good or it's bad, depending on what it is that you crave, and get this, why it is that you crave. So when used in the negative sense, lust is the enemy of contentment. When used in the positive sense, lust could be a friend of contentment depending on the focus of the lust or the motive of the lust. God Himself has placed within every man this drive, this capacity to long for different things which may or may not bring us delight. Some view it as a God-shaped vacuum. Man longing for something that will finally satisfy his soul. And so watch this. If we delight in good things for the right reason, then that craving is good. We could call it a desire. If we delight in good things for the wrong reasons, then that craving is evil. We can call that lust. If we delight in evil things, obviously that craving is evil, and that's lust. Now, in the New Testament, epithumia is often used to refer to desiring good things for good reasons. Example, Luke 15:16, it's used of food. In Luke 22:15, it's used of Christ Himself, strongly desiring to eat the Passover with His disciples. It's the word epithumia. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, it's used of Paul's desire to see the Thessalonians. He had a strong craving. You could even say, technically accurate, he lusted to see the Thessalonians. But again, in our contemporary society, we have so poisoned that word lust that that makes our brain tilt a little bit. But technically speaking, that's accurate. In the Old Testament, specifically in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, epithumia, the word for lust, is used for craving the Word of God. We should be craving the Word of God. Psalm 119 verse 20 talks about that. Isaiah 26 verse 9, the prophet Isaiah uses it for craving after God Himself. So the word epithumia is a neutral word. But most often in the New Testament, when you see the word lust, epithumia, it refers to either craving for good things with the wrong reasons, which makes it sinful, and that is lust. The motive is wrong. Or for craving for the wrong things, which makes it sinful, and that is lust. So to say it another way, lust most often in the New Testament speaks of longing for what God has prohibited or has currently withheld from you. Exodus 20:17, the Septuagint uses this word epithumia, lust, to translate the Hebrew for covet, which is the 10th commandment. As I said, you shall not covet. So again, they're linked very closely together. The Apostle Paul, as we saw, does the same thing in Romans chapter 7. This is the key. The way Paul uses the word epithumia, and the way it's used in a negative sense as lust, get this, it is always an inherent aspect of our sin nature. Craving what we should not have, or what God has not yet given us, is a picture of the unregenerate man. To say it another way, to crave what God does not want you to have for whatever reason, or what God has not yet given you, makes you look like a pagan. Now let me show you this from Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul here is telling the churches in the region of Ephesus what the unregenerate man looks like. This is a picture of who we were before Christ saved us. Look at Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We get that. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He says, this is who you were before you were saved. These then are characteristics of the spiritually dead man. These are characteristics of the spiritually dead man under the control of Satan and the forces of evil. In John 8:44, Jesus describes the unregenerate as those who are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires, guess what that word is? Epithumia of your father, the devil. So Ephesians 2, verse 3, he uses some descriptive words to remind us of who we were before we were saved. Among whom we all also formerly walked, conducting ourselves in the lusts, gets what that word is, epithumia, of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that right there is what it means. That's a picture of what it means to be unregenerate. To be unregenerate is to live your life craving for things you do not have. Titus 3, verse 3, Paul says the same thing. Describing the unregenerate, he writes, "For we also once were fools. We were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts," epithumia, or cravings and pleasures. Now, you might not have known it, but according to God, every single unredeemed man is characterized by those who are slaves of their lusts. The word epithumia. Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, of their covetousness. Epithumia. Look at it this way. Every man is either God-centered or man-centered. You're God-centered or you're man-centered. And as we saw, it's not until the Word of God, the law of God, is used by the indwelling Holy Spirit, as Paul said back in Romans 7, and enables us to understand those lusts, that we are able to finally see who we were as slaves of Satan and as slaves of those lusts. So watch this. At the moment of salvation, when God transfers the spiritually dead man from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life, we are given a new set of longings and a new set of desires. And that new set of longings and desires is centered on God and the things of God. To say it another way, those new longings and desires are for the Word of God and for the God of the Word. Here's the problem. Those sinful cravings and those sinful lusts that were in your heart before God saved you from the penalty of your sins, they do not disappear when you're saved. And the reason for that is because those longings and lusts are a part of what the Word of God calls our flesh or our unredeemed humanness. It's not until we are in heaven with our glorified bodies that our unredeemed humanness will be replaced with those longings and lusts that will all then be righteous. Get this then. The primary characteristic of our flesh, our unredeemed humanness that stays with us after salvation, is those improper sinful longings and lusts. And that's why we look and act like we're unredeemed when we are discontent. We look exactly like we looked before we were saved. Peter in 1 Peter 2:11 calls them the fleshly cravings. Guess the word. Epithumia, the fleshly cravings that war against the soul. So when you think of lusts or cravings or longings, understand that they come from our unredeemed humanness, not our righteousness. They are the opposite of biblical contentment. They are the enemies of contentment. And in essence, as we're going to see, they display a rejection of God's will and God's timing. In essence, God's sovereignty in our lives. So the one key term that you have to understand contentment is you've got to understand the word lust. The second key word related to the word lust is covetousness. Covetousness. The word that is translated to covet literally means the desire to have more. The desire to have more. I like what I have, I just want more. This, as I said earlier, is the 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet. And then God lists several specifics. We find it repeated when Moses gives the law again in Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. It's also found in Romans 7 that we looked at a moment ago, verse 7. And then again, it's found in Romans 13, verse 9. The point being, included in the most basic iteration of the law, break all of the law down into 10 statements, 10 commandments. One of those commandments has to do with lusting and coveting. Technically, too. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writing to the Corinthians. He says, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. That's a pretender. That's a poser. That's someone who says they're a true follower of Christ, but there's no evidence in their life that they're a true follower of Christ. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous. He throws that in there. Or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. That shows you two things. Number one, it shows you that true followers of Jesus Christ are not characterized by covetousness. It also shows us, secondly, that we are not to hang around people who are covetous. Don't even eat with them. Stay away from them. Ephesians 5:3 says that sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as proper among saints. And guess what? That word greed is the idea of wanting more than God has given you. So again, these are characteristics of pagans. Now, because of that indwelling sin, that flesh, we can be tempted to covet. We can be tempted to lust. We can give in and covet. But Scripture is clear, we are to put that type of behavior, both mentally, emotionally, physically, away from us. Colossians 3:5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. There it is again. He explains why. It's idolatry. And that right there is the key to lust or to covet, is to set up a false god for you to pursue. And God told us not to have any other gods but Him. You got that right, correct? When God says you shall have no other gods than me, He actually means no other gods. Amen. We think it means God's number one. I'm struggling with number two and number three. No, no other gods. There's not even a number two. There's not a number three. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. This tells you just how God feels about you lusting or coveting. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know? That's a Pauline phrase. It's a conditional clause. It's another way to say, you know this. You of course know this. Don't you know this? Of course you know this. Do you not know? Of course you do. That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, who are the unrighteous? Well, obviously, those who are not true followers of Christ. But then look at the characteristics of those who are the unrighteous. Verse 9, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Verse 10, greedy people, nor thieves, nor the covetous. That's pretty clear. It says the same thing in Ephesians 5, verse 5. Listen, for this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy, there it is, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Greedy means covetous. Don't miss the point here. This is a major sin against God. Well, we get lusting, right? Because we throw it in the sexual immorality category. That's not where it's at. That's one aspect of that. Coveting, well, I mean, give me a break. We all would like to have something different. It's not how it's defined biblically. It comes up in these lists that define pagans. I'm not suggesting you're a pagan if you struggle with coveting, because all of us struggle with coveting. I'm saying it's an aspect of our flesh that we're not to accept, that we're to do away with. We all struggle with this. Why is this such a major sin? Well, because as I've already said and implied, lust or covetousness is idolatry, because it rejects the will of God. to long for, to yearn, to crave for what you don't currently have, either in timing or content, is idolatry. To long for or to yearn or to crave for more than what you already do have is also idolatry. Both Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5 identify, as we've seen now, greed or coveting as idolatry. The question then is, why does God call this natural tendency of the flesh idolatry? Well, look at Matthew 6. And this is a record of Jesus preaching. Matthew chapter 6, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching here. These are the words of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, beginning in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, temporal versus eternal, treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, the thing you crave, the thing you chase, the thing you're after, that's where your heart will be also. Well, then verse 22, he uses the analogy of an eye. An eyeball. That's a common Old Testament analogy. You could call it the evil eye. You've heard that phrase. This is where this comes from. When it's not under control, when your eye's not under control, when you're not controlling what you look at, where you look, how long you look, when you're not controlling that, always wanting what it sees, you call it the evil eye. Look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And here's the point, verse 24, it doesn't matter who you are, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. In other words, God is telling us that when you have a pattern of lusting or coveting in your life, you are worshiping something or someone other than God himself. You've set up an idol. And the other thing, or other one, that's become your Lord and Master. That's the definition of idolatry. Now listen to me. If you think the issue of lust or coveting has only to do with sex or wealth, then you have missed everything that I have said so far. The issue of lust and coveting is all about rejecting the circumstances God has sovereignly designed for your life. And the only possible display of acceptance of those circumstances is contentment. Oh, you can plead to God. You should plead with God to either accept those circumstances or change those circumstances. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did with his thorn in the flesh. In essence, he says, I prayed and then I gave it to God. God knows what my heart is. I made it clear, did it several times, and then I stopped. You can plead with God as Paul did, but then, as Paul did, you must leave it in God's hands rather than manipulate to get what you believe that you need. Paul explains it best in our passage, Philippians 4, verse 12. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And so understand that this issue of lusting or covenant, this issue of lusting or coveting at its very core is the rejection of God's sovereignty and providence in your life. It's to have another God, but the one true God. It's to place your will over God's will. And so again, mark it down. Lust or coveting is a major sin. Now, the logical question at this point is, what are some of the categories of things that we tend to lust after or covet from our sinful flesh? Our unredeemed fallenness. Look at Exodus chapter 20. God gives us this right in the beginning, boils the law down and throws lust and coveting into 10 commandments. And he's not going to leave us without explanation. And so look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not, that's another way to say do not, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Literally, the Hebrew word is household. It refers to the house, it refers to the people in the house, and it refers to the things in the house. And it's interesting to note that when Moses repeats the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he adds another element to this commandment, telling us that this is God's will since God gave him the commandments in the first place. In Deuteronomy 5, he adds the word field, property. You shall not cover your neighbor's house. That includes the house, the people in the house, the things in the house, and the property that all of it, all, is situated on. Bottom line, do not lust or covet anything your neighbor has. Who's your neighbor? Everyone. You see, property was and remains one of the major expressions of a person's financial wealth and financial worth. He says, don't covet your neighbor's property. Now, look again at Exodus 20, verse 17. He says, you shall not covet, do not covet your neighbor's wife. And the point is, you are not to long for or crave after or lust or covet a person. This is not just for husbands. This is for everyone. You are not to long or covet a person. And the implication here is male or female. Now, typically, when the Word of God speaks of coveting a person, sooner or later, it involves some type of sexual sin, whether it be defrauding another, leading them to believe something that should not or cannot be fulfilled, or actually committing the sexual sin. You can most definitely covet a person. For our married folks, to covet someone who is not your spouse is to commit mental adultery, which is only slightly less sinful than physical adultery. And I say that because they could kill you for physical adultery. They did not kill people for mental adultery. But both of those are equally evil in the sight of God. And so if you find yourself in that situation, be practical. You've had a rough day, your wife's had a rougher day, and you see some other wife or some other woman, and you think to yourself, you know, that guy doesn't have the grief that I have. You're headed down the wrong path. And so if you're in that situation, you need to confess your sin to the Lord. You need to ask Him to forgive you for rejecting the spouse that He has given you. And remember this, it doesn't matter how you got that spouse. Once you are married, it is God's will for you. Then you're to do whatever you can to turn from that sin. I won't see that person anymore if that's an issue. That's turning from that sin. And then commit in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to be the husband or the wife God has called you to be. It's easy to look at another situation and believe it's better. They call it the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And as I always tell people, the reason the grass is greener on the other side of the fence is because they use 5 times the manure to keep it green. So you can climb the fence, but guess what? It ain't going to be what you thought it would be. For our single folks, men or women, you need to confess your sin to the Lord of lusting or coveting what God has not given or is not giving you. You need to ask His forgiveness for thinking that He does not care about you. That's where it starts, if He cared. You need to ask His forgiveness for thinking that He is not as wise as you are. Don't you know I need this? You need to ask Him to forgive you for rejecting the current circumstances that He's ordained for your life. He knows you're single. That's a clue. You need to commit in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to be the single man or woman God has called you to be. And then you need to leave the results in the hands of God, who is more than capable of bringing people together without helping Him or manipulating others to get your way. And so you pray and you patiently wait. And for Paul, if God had removed that thorn, it would have been one thing. God did not answer his prayer that way. And he accepted that as God's will. You pray and patiently wait, but do not make it an idol. Do not make it an idol. Do not compromise the biblical principles of biblical manhood, who's to be the head of the relationship, or womanhood, which is to be the submissive one in the relationship. Don't compromise the biblical principles of manhood or womanhood to get what you want. And if God should ordain those things take place, then you can rejoice in knowing that God did it, not you. If it doesn't, that's on God also. Remember, God will allow us to do selfish things to teach us to trust Him more than leaning on our own understanding. You just do not want to be dealing with that lesson the rest of your life. You say, well, how could desiring a husband or a wife be a bad thing? It's good that Adam had a wife. Yeah, it was rather necessary at that point in time. How can it be a bad thing? Well, because we can make good things and bad things our idols. That's the issue of lusting and coveting. I would also encourage, we don't have many, but I'm talking to our single folks. I would encourage you to remember that there is most definitely a gift of singleness that the Apostle Paul talks about. And about the time you say that that is a gift that is not for me, understand you have now told God just how dumb He is. Because you, the pot of clay, have determined what the potter should do. If according to the perfect will of God, that is what would bring God the most glory in your life, that you remain single, then that should be your greatest joy and longing as well. I just want to be where God wants me to be. Whatever that is. Again, this is why all of this falls into the category of idolatry. It's placing your God, your idol, above the one true God. Verse 17 again. You shall not covet your neighbor's male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey. And remember, he's writing to an agricultural society. Those were the typical expressions of wealth because you needed those things, servants and oxen and donkeys, to produce more wealth. And so God is saying, don't pursue or covet or crave those things that enable others to achieve more than you've been able to achieve. Don't do that. Now, in our world, the terms have changed. But the idea is the same. That's why in Acts 20, verse 33, Paul says, I coveted no one's silver or gold. He didn't say anyone's oxen. The situation was different. The times change, but the principle remains the same. He continues, Acts 20, verse 33, I have not coveted any people's clothes. What's that? Well, in that society, clothes were a very obvious picture of wealth, far more than it is in our society. Exodus 20, verse 17, again, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, what that is a comprehensive command that covers any type of lusting, any type of coveting. That's a catch-all. Don't do it, he says. And understand, we see these kinds of commands all throughout the Word of God because God knows that we work hard to rationalize our sin. And so He always throws in a catch-all. Some comprehensive commandment at the end of His grocery list to catch everything that doesn't fit exactly into the commands that He's given. Well, I know my neighbor. I don't covet anything he has. I'm surely not coveting his wife, poor guy. I'm not coveting money. I'm not coveting. Well, you are somewhere else. And that's his point here. That's his point. Now, let me give you another key element concerning covetousness. Covetousness and its sister lust comes from our heart. That's what I said, right? It does not come from our circumstances. Say it again. Covetousness and its sister lust comes from our heart. It does not come from our circumstances. Like always, the problem is our heart. Mark 7, Jesus tells us that deeds of coveting come out of the heart. Oh, we think it's our circumstances. No, it's not your circumstances. God ordained your circumstances. It's your heart. That tells us that the achievement of your lust or coveting will never, ever satisfy the longing of your heart. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. And you can insert any other idol into that category you want, and the result is always the same. You think wealth will satisfy you? No, it won't. You think a man will satisfy you? No, it won't. You think a woman will satisfy you? No, it won't. No circumstance can satisfy you. Only Jesus can satisfy. That's what the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the Word of God is all about. Remember this. Remember this. The lie of Satan for true followers of Jesus Christ is that Christ is not sufficient. I understand you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Good for you. Good for you. I'm happy for you. You worship Jesus Christ, but it's not enough. That's what Satan whispers. You need Christ plus something. You need something else for satisfaction. That's the lie of Satan. He's saying, you know, if your heavenly Father really loved you, He'd give you what you want. Again, it's a lie from the pit of hell. Let me give you another problem of lusting and covetousness. Get this. They never come alone. They never come alone. They always come with circumstances. There are many, many examples of this in Scripture. Many examples of this in Scripture. There's a classic example in 1 Kings chapter 21 of discontentment. This is the story of King Ahab and Naboth. Look at 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. It came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now get this. Ahab already had a palace in Samaria and a summer place in Jezreel. However, right next to his Jezreel palace was a vineyard belonging to a man named Naboth. And King Ahab wanted what was not his. He's lusting for this. He's coveting this. Ahab offered to buy the vineyard or trade it for an even better one. On the surface, it seemed like a fair business deal. But Naboth said no, because under Jewish law, Leviticus 25:23, land was a divine inheritance and wasn't supposed to be sold permanently. In other words, Naboth wasn't being difficult. He was being faithful to God's law and his family. He's just doing what God has told him to do. Verse 4. So Ahab went into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. In other words, he went home and pouted. That's a key. When a person does not get what it is they're coveting, will they respond in a righteous manner or a pagan manner? He goes home, he gets in bed, and he pouts. Some have called this the epitome of toxic discontentment. He didn't like being told no, especially by someone of lesser status than him. Verse 5, his wife, Queen Jezebel, there's a problem. A Phoenician princess who hated Jewish law mocks his weakness. His wife said to him, verse 7, do you now reign over Israel? How sarcastic is that? You loser, you're the king. Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. That's exactly what she does. Notice, as she always does, this woman takes over the headship of the home, takes charge in violation of the word of God, sets the course for the weak man to get what it is he's coveting. She sends letters to Ahab in Nahab's name to the elders of Naboth's city, ordering a fast. She hires two scoundrels, the text says, to sit across from Naboth and lie by publicly accusing him of cursing both God and the king. This wife hires two guys to lie in court. Under the law, blasphemy carried the death penalty. Naboth was taken outside the city and stoned to death. Since he was executed as a criminal, his property was forfeited to the crown. You see what the wife did here? It's a perfect picture of how coveting and lust always leads to further sin. But guess what? God is never mocked. Sometimes he gives us what we want and we pay for it the rest of our lives. He's never mocked. Ahab goes down to the vineyard to take possession of his prize. However, he is met there by the prophet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said, "So you have found me, my enemy." Elijah responded, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil." Elijah then prophesied that because Ahab had covered and murdered and taken possession, his dynasty would end in a violent, dishonorable way. Ahab got exactly what he wanted, the vineyard, but it became the very place where the prophecy of his family's destruction began. I'll give you the rest of the story. The rest of the story. Elijah confronts Ahab right in the middle of Naboth's vineyard. The sentence was direct, verse 19. Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? He knew the answer. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Years later, during a battle with the Arameans, Ahab was struck by a random arrow. Random arrow. He bled out in his chariot. When his servants washed the chariot in a pool, at a pool in Samaria, the dogs came and licked up his blood exactly the way Elijah prophesied. And guess what? Guess what? Do not miss this. The one who encouraged Ahab's covetousness suffered an even more violent end. When the commander Jehu came to seize the throne, he entered Jezreel. Jezebel painted her eyes and looked out a window to taunt him. Jehu ordered her own eunuchs to throw her out of the window. She was then trampled by horses, and by the time they went to bury her, dogs had eaten everything but her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. Guess what? The judgment wasn't just on the couple, but on their entire house, their descendants, to ensure the cycle of corruption ended. Jehu ordered the execution of Ahab's 70 sons in Samaria. Their heads were piled in two heaps at the city gate, a public sign that the era of Ahab was over. Every single person associated with Ahab's leadership was removed, effectively bleaching the stain of their discontentment and greed from the land. Ahab, story of Ahab, is an important story. Here's the moral of the story. God uses Ahab to show that discontentment is a gateway sin. It began by wanting what Ahab believed that he deserved. I'm the king, after all. And it ended with the total collapse of a royal bloodline. And it serves as a timeless warning that what we must have at any cost often ends up costing us everything. Can I repeat again? You do not want to be the person who encourages the covetous person. You don't want to be there. Jesus said that's like tying an anchor around your throat. You're causing a little one to stumble. You want to be faithful to, in love, say, it's not a good idea. You're chasing the wrong stuff. You stay in the job you have. You've been faithful there. They've rewarded you. Pray about it. Take time. Seek God's will. Let me close with a couple of principles that should give us something to think about until the next time we're in the text. You are either content in every circumstance, or you are demonstrating the characteristics of an unbeliever, namely lust and or coveting. Those are the only two categories. There's not something in the middle. Well, I'm just a little discontent. I mean, I'm okay with most things, but it's just this one area, you know. You can convince yourself and even covet and lust after good things. But either way, God identifies it as idolatry. To be discontent is the rejection of God's sovereignty and His providence in your life. is to have another God, but one, the one true God. It's to place your will over God's will. And so being discontent, which is lust or coveting, that's a major sin. And we are strictly forbidden from craving anything that God has not chosen to give us. As I said earlier, to be discontent is to tell God and others through your actions and your words that God doesn't really care about you. That He's not as wise as you've said He is. That you're unwilling to accept the current circumstances He has ordained for you. You cannot say your sufficiency is in Christ if you believe you need something other than Christ to fulfill you or your life. People will say, well, I'm not going to be in this position years from now. I always think, well, you will if that's what God wants. Wouldn't you want what God wants more than what you want? Wouldn't that make more sense? To be discontent is not only a major sin, it's also a most tragic sin because it's a personal affront to your loving, caring, all-knowing Heavenly Father. Ironically, He knew enough to save you from the penalty of your sin, but He's not smart enough to know what you need. How is that not blasphemy? How sad is that? That's why it's when it's an ongoing sin, that's why it's characteristic of an unbeliever. You didn't hear me say that you are an unbeliever, but you have to wrestle with why you look like an unbeliever if that's the case. Now again, there's no one here who has not struggled with this from time to time. Different things come up. Satan drops little pictures in our mind, circumstances we wrestle with. And instead of taking it to the Lord, we scheme, try to come up with a plan that we think will get what we think we need. Do not lean on your own understanding. Why? Because you don't have a clue. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and He will make those paths straight. Oh, there may be some mountains and there may be some valleys, but it'll be straight. That's what happens when we do it God's way. Now, we're just getting started. I mean, next time in the text, we got to learn what contentment is. And then we have to learn how to be content. Paul says, I've learned. Don't miss that. He learned it. Well, Father, thank You for what we've been reminded of tonight. This is basic lordship stuff. We know this, but we do confess, Father, that we often wrestle with these things because we're looking at the world through our lens, not the lens of Scripture. Our prayer, Father, is that You would be pleased with the thoughts and intents of our hearts. You know them. And so, Father, help us to take our desires, our longings. They could be legitimate, but they just might not be what You have ordained for us. And so help us to take those things and give them to You. You know our heart. And then help us to patiently wait on You. We're so gracious that You do answer prayer. You do lead us. For all of us, may we be honest enough with one another that we help one another rather than encourage things we shouldn't encourage. All this, Lord, we pray in Your precious name. So grateful, so that in Your precious word You've given us principles by which we can glorify You in all things. All of us struggle with this. You've given us answers. May we be quick to apply them. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.